verse from Psalm 119, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. So we pray, Father, that as we look at this bit of your law, of your word this evening, that you would help us to walk according to it. We pray that your spirit, who inspired these words in Psalm 15 to be written all those centuries ago, would be working in our hearts now, helping us to believe them and to obey them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know what the first thought that crossed your mind is when we read Psalm 15 just now. When I started looking at this a couple of weeks ago, it was roughly along the lines of, well, we're stuffed, aren't we? Absolutely stuffed. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Well, not me, if these are the qualifications. Those questions in verse 1, they're put in very Old Testament language, but really they're just different ways of expressing the most important question in the world. That's the first thing for us to see from this psalm this evening, is the question that matters, the question that matters. The sanctuary, in verse 1, is a reference to the tabernacle, that kind of mobile temple that travelled with God's old people early in Old Testament times, where God lived among his people. It had that space right at the centre, you might remember, the Holy of Holies, where God was particularly present. Step in there, you step right into the presence of God himself. So who else can dwell in there? Holy Hill, it's talking about Jerusalem, the city on a hill, where that mobile temple eventually came to rest and where the permanent version of the temple was built. And again, therefore, it's talking about the place right at the heart of the nation, right at the heart of God's people, where God himself was found. Who else can really live there with him? People ask so many questions in life, don't they? And lots of the questions we ask are quite important questions. What's life all about? How do we work out what's right, what's wrong? How do we find happiness in life? But here's King David, inspired by God's Spirit, spelling out the most important question of all, the question that matters. What kind of person will God allow near? What kind of person can actually live with him? It's a question we find ourselves asking since almost the very beginning of the Bible. Do you remember how the Bible starts? Adam and Eve in God's place, in that garden, in Eden, in his presence, walking with him there, but then it all goes wrong. They don't trust him, they don't believe him, they do the one thing God told them not to do, and so God, in his justice, does the thing that he said he would do. If that happened, he casts them out of his life-giving presence, out into a world that's under the curse of death. And ever since then, the question has been, what kind of person can get back there, back into God's life-giving presence again? What kind of person can really be friends with God? Or to put it in a slightly more contemporary, maybe urgent way, what kind of person can approach their death knowing confidently that on the other side they won't be shut out of God's life-giving presence but welcomed in? So Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? What about people like you and me? Do we stand a chance? And the psalm says, no, left to ourselves, we just don't. That's the next thing for us to see, the answer that humbles. So the question that matters, the answer that humbles. Because look how the psalm goes on. It'd be so lovely, wouldn't it, if we could look down verses 2 to 5, that list of sort of 10 or 11 characteristics of the kind of people God will welcome into his presence. And if we could just look at them and think to ourselves, yep, tick them all off one by one. Yep, that's me. But I look at that list and I assume it's similar for you. Pretty much every single one of those characteristics feels like another nail being driven into my coffin. What kind of person can live in God's presence? Verse 2, he whose walk is blameless. So the kind of person whose life is absolutely blame-free. Shadow them wherever they go, every moment of every day, every interaction they have with anyone they meet, and there is nothing wrong about them at all. middle of verse 2, he who does what is righteous. So every action of theirs is completely in line with what God says he wants it to be like. End of verse 2, who speaks the truth from his heart. Aren't you glad other people here can't see the kind of stuff that goes on in your heart? I mean, most of us, if we really try, for a period of time, we can sort of manage to look not too bad on the outside, can't we? We can sort of pull the wool over other people's eyes. But inside, it can be such a different story. But this says the kind of people who God welcomes into his presence speak the truth, not just with their mouths where others can hear, but from the heart. So right inside the heart, there's nothing for them to want to hide either. Verse 3 gets us thinking about speech. Who has no slander on his tongue. You know how easy it is just to say something that's not quite true. Maybe just a couple of words that aren't quite true. Well, to say something that technically is true, but to say it in such a tone of voice, in such a way that it gives a different impression, a false impression, that, and so sort of make someone else look worse than they really are. Now, the kind of people God welcomes into his presence never do that. Who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. It's amazing how often the Bible does this. It hones in on speech as the measure of the kind of people we really are. But it knows what it's talking about. So just for a moment, think about the greatest harm you have ever done to other people. I know it's uncomfortable. Just try to come. Think about one or two things you've done that have brought real harm to other people. How many of those harmful things involved words? So many of them involve things we say. And yet this says the kind of person God welcomes into his presence never says those kinds of things. Verse 4 moves us on again because it gets us thinking about how we view other people. And you can tell a lot about someone, can't you, from the kind of people they do and don't admire. You can tell a lot about the state of us, our hearts, by the kind of people we do and don't admire. So that sneaking admiration for or jealousy of someone who gets up to all kinds of dodgy stuff but gets away with it time and time again does sort of suggest we're not quite as committed to what's right as we'd like people to think we are. Or that dismissal of people who act with integrity as boring. You know, that embarrassment we sometimes feel about other people, perhaps other Christians who make a stand about something that's right, suggests we're not quite as passionate about good as we'd like people to think we are. But this says there's none of that with the kind of person God welcomes into his presence. As they look around and see others around them, the way they view those other people maps exactly onto the way God views them. They despise a vile man, but honour those who fear the Lord. In fact, the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, they are so full of integrity, they're so committed to doing what's right, that they do it even when it costs them. So even when it means missing out on some gain that they could have had, if they've made a promise, end of verse 4, and then they suddenly realise keeping that promise is going to hurt them, they still keep it. And they never take advantage of someone else's misfortune. That's what the first line of verse 5 is about. Usury is all about charging someone an extortionate rate of interest. I don't think it's saying never charge interest on a loan, but it's picking up on a big theme in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, about when someone's in sort of financial trouble, you may well give them a loan to get them through that tough period, but the Bible says never charge interest on that loan, never profit from their misfortune. As for bribes, middle of verse 5, the kind of people God welcomes into his presence never touches them. Completely above board in everything they do. So, how do verses 2 to 5 make you feel? It's a nice touchy-feely question. How do they make you feel? As you let them sink in, how do you think it's going to go when one day you stand at the gates of heaven? Of God's presence and knock on the door and ask to be allowed in. Imagine just there, next to the gates of heaven, there's a notice with a printout of verses 2 to 5 and written just above it the words, only those who match the following criteria are welcome here. I think these are such humbling verses, aren't they? They're devastating, really. So often we do that thing, don't we? You know the one I mean, where we sort of divide, we rank the human race from pretty good to really bad. So classically at the top, Mother Teresa. We need to think of a more up-to-date equivalent, don't we, to keep this one going. But there she is, Hitler, Stalin, people like that at the bottom, everybody else sort of ranked in between. We're in there somewhere, probably about halfway up. We're not feeling too big-headed at the moment. And then somewhere on that spectrum, in our heads, there's a line, isn't there? Normally a bit below us. And in our heads, we think everyone below that line, people who are notoriously bad, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the paedophiles, probably we think today, that sort of thing. Well, there's no way God will have them in his presence. There's no way they're getting into heaven. And we're quite comfortable with that, aren't we, most of us? But people above the line, like us, okay, maybe we're not perfect, we think, but we're not that bad. And God's going to be okay, isn't he, with us? He'll let us in at the end of the day. What does this say? Who can live in God's presence? Who is welcome there? Not people who are basically okay, but people who are flawless, blameless in everything they do. Full of truth on the inside. People who never sin in what they say, who see the world and others in it exactly as God sees them, who are so committed to what's right, they do it even when it hurts them. Is that you? Because it's not me. It's very uncomfortable, this, isn't it? I hate having my failings exposed. Most people do. It's a hugely unpopular thing to tell people that, I'm very sorry, but you're not good enough for God because no one is. And yet God in his kindness is telling us just that and reminding us, he's reminding us of the question that matters. What kind of people will be welcomed into his presence? That's the thing that matters, he says. And then forcing us to face up to an answer that really humbles us. Left to ourselves, none of us are anywhere near good enough for him. Why is God doing that? Because he wants us to realise how badly we need help from elsewhere. Because what if there was someone whose life did match up to verses 2-5? What if there was someone who could stand at the gates of God's place and look at that notice there, that printout of these verses, and think, it's okay, that's me. Someone who could knock on the gates of heaven and demand to be allowed in. And that brings us to the third thing for us to see in this psalm, a signpost that gives us hope, a signpost that gives us hope. I've got no idea how conscious King David was of this when he wrote these words, but when Jesus was talking to those disciples of his after his resurrection, do you remember the moment at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, just after his resurrection, he's talking to them and he tells them the whole of the Old Testament was pointing forwards to him. And we're told he spent a bit of time going through the Old Testament with them, showing them how that was true. What do you think he said when he got to Psalm 15? I think he just said, oh yeah, Psalm 15, that's the one that shows you how much trouble you're in, how badly you need me. I'm sure he did say that, but do you think maybe he also said, Psalm 15, can't you see? It's all about me. It's describing me. Because it is, isn't it? Last time I looked this up, which was a while ago, the general consensus online seems to be that there have been about 100 billion human beings who've lived so far. I've got absolutely no idea how they calculate that or whether that figure's anywhere near right or wrong, but it's a lot of people, whatever it is, it's an awful lot of people. Imagine one by one, every single one of those 100 billion or whatever it is people get dragged into the dock and tested against Psalm 15. So we start with Adam and Eve, work our way through, eventually it gets to us, carries on, gets to the last baby that's just been born somewhere just now. Maybe we carry it on right through to the end of time, to the last human who ever will be born. Billions and billions of people, one after another, standing there judged against Psalm 15. Everyone a failure. Except for one. Just one. Who looks so different. One man who was not just a fairly decent bloke, but flawless, utterly blameless in what he did. perfectly full of truth within, one man who never ever sinned in what he said, which isn't to say people always liked what he said, but when they didn't, the problem was with them, not with him. One man who saw the world and everyone in it exactly as God saw the world and everyone in it, whose praise and criticism of others was spot on. One man who was so committed to what was right, he really did do it and stick with it, even when it cost him so much. One man who, we're told, endured the most intense temptation, temptation that's just off the scale compared to the temptations we face, and yet didn't fall. One man who endured the most intense provocation from his enemies, yes, and from his friends as well, read the accounts, and yet never fell. One man who, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin, the Lord Jesus. You see, here's David, one of Israel's great kings, doing the thing he so often does, looking forwards to the great king who he knew would come. He's talking about the one man who would have every right to march up to the gates of heaven and demand to be allowed in. Who, in the words at the end of verse 5, really did do all these things set out in this psalm, and so will never be shaken, will never have his place in the presence of God threatened ever. David's talking about Jesus, and what if somehow we can go in with Jesus? About years ago now, I used to work in the civil service, and one of the jobs I did for 15 months was to work as a private secretary to the Secretary of State for Defence, which meant that for 15 months of my life I kept getting into places I had absolutely no right to be in and of myself. All kinds of places, number 10 Downing Street, various TV studios, Eastern European presidential palaces for dinners, all sorts of stuff. And often people would look at me with that, "Who are you?" look on their face. That, "What are you doing here?" kind of look. And I learned very quickly, there's one thing you say in those situations. You say, "It's okay, I'm with him. I'm here because of him." You know, there's very high-tech thumbprint scanners you get these days that you have by doors, and people hold their thumbs up against them, and if the thumbprint matches, the door will open and you'll be allowed in. Imagine one of those on the door of Buckingham Palace. This illustration is not going to work for you if you're an ardent Republican, which I know rules out one or two of you at least, but most of us would love to be allowed in, you know, to wander in and out of Buckingham Palace at will, wouldn't we? To be sort of so at home there that we can just come and go and feel like we belong. But it's never going to happen. You know, even if we could get to the thumbprint scanner by the door, we could hold our thumbs up to it all day long and it would never ever open, would it? But imagine one day you're out in a bar in London or something and you bump into Prince Harry. And imagine Harry says, "I'll come back for some drinks at mine." And you say, "Okay." So you get to Buckingham Palace and you walk across that great forecourt at the front where they do all the changing of the guard and stuff. And you're heading across it and you can see all the guards looking really twitchy. Because who are you, they're thinking. But they can't say a thing because you're with him. And you get to the thumbprint scanner by the door and Harry steps forward and puts his thumb up against it. That's right, he says, "I've got the door, you go in." So you do. A little later, perhaps, you step out onto a terrace to take a phone call, and the Queen is sitting there having a cup of tea, and she looks at you as if to say, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" And she's just about to call for the guards, and Harry appears. "It's okay," he says, "they're with me." It's fanciful, isn't it? But a great picture of what Jesus does for people like you and me. There's this great verse, lovely verse in Hebrews 2, where Jesus is quoting a bit of the Old Testament. It's as if he's standing there. "Here I am," he says, "and the children God has given me." In other words, here I am with my people. And now we go together, me and these people. They belong to me. Everywhere I go, they go too. Everywhere I have the right to be, they have the right to be. And that's what Jesus is offering. That's what real, true, biblical Christianity is about. It faces us up to the most important question. Who can be welcomed into the presence of God himself. And he gives us such a humbling answer. On our own, none of us can. None of us come anywhere close to meeting God's standards on our own. But don't despair, God says. You don't have to do this on your own. Look at my son, he says. Look at Jesus. He's got every right to come in, so trust him. Become part of his people. So that where he goes, you go too, and come in with him, God is saying. So the question that matters, the answer that humbles, the signpost that gives us hope, and then finally and very briefly, the example to follow. Because it'd be odd, wouldn't it? It'd be very odd, in fact, if you followed a member of the royal family into Buckingham Palace without giving any thought to the way that you behaved once you were there. So if eventually you sat down on that terrace to have a cup of tea with the Queen, she sort of relaxed a bit and was happy for you to be there. And you enjoyed your tea, but you picked your nose and you belched and stuff, like maybe you do when you have a cup of tea at home. Maybe you're different than your family, but it would be so inappropriate, wouldn't it? It would be so disrespectful. It would be disgraceful. It would show that we hadn't even begun to understand the enormous privilege that was ours. No, we'd adjust our behaviour to suit the place that we were in. And there's such a risk, though, that something that would come so naturally in a situation like that, we tend to forget when it comes to the access we have in Jesus to God the Father. Don't you find it a bit scary how easy it is to bask in what Jesus has done for us, in allowing us to come into the presence of God, to be his friends again? And to bask in that, to be genuinely thrilled, and yet to carry on living in so many areas of life as if nothing has really changed. It's so easy, isn't it, to live a life that is basically indistinguishable from most people around us, but with just a few extra sort of Christian bits thrown in. So we come to church on a Sunday, we read the Bible on our own in the week, we say a prayer, maybe we go along to a small group or something. But in the office, or the staff room, or at home, we're far from blameless. We harbour all kinds of lies in our hearts, we slander and gossip and do all kinds of damage with our words. We keep giving the impression that we think of other people in much the same way as the rest of the world does, so we laugh at the same sins the rest of the world laughs at. We go all quiet and embarrassed when people draw attention to a Christian who's making a stand over something, perhaps. And okay, we know we shouldn't put our own interests above doing what's right, but to be honest, we normally manage to find a way around anything that would be too inconvenient, don't we? And then we get to Sunday, to the Lord's Day, when we gather like this as God's people in his presence, or to those moments in the week perhaps where we pick up the Bible to read it and say a prayer or something, and we just breeze right in. Hey Lord, it's me. As if there's no inconsistency at all. And it just may be that some of us need to hear the way Psalm 15 challenges that kind of breezy carelessness about sin. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Lord, what kind of people do you welcome into your presence? Not those who live like the world, but counterbalance it with a bit of religious observance. But those who set themselves to live God's way, whose trust in the Lord Jesus, whose being joined to him, shows itself in beginning to be like him. Notice in every dealing with others, even notice in the least religious places of all. Let's pray. Why don't we be quiet together for a few moments? Maybe you want to say a quiet prayer about something that's particularly struck you as we've looked at this psalm together. And then in a few moments, I'll lead us as we pray some more. Let's be quiet together. pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness in reminding us of the question that matters more than any other question in the world. We care so much about other things, we get so distracted about other things, but thank you for facing us up to the biggest question of all: what kind of people can live in your presence again? And we thank you too for your kindness in facing us up to this answer that we find so humbling. On our own, none of us can. I thank you for spelling it out so clearly. Lord, if there are any of us here this evening really wanting to resist the fact that that is true, that none of us are good enough for you, we pray that you would keep pushing this truth home into our hearts. You'd help us to stop relying on ourselves in any way at all. But please don't leave us in that place of despair. Thank you too that this psalm that we find so humbling is so hopeful in the way it points us forwards to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for these verses that are just such a wonderful description of him in all his lovely purity, flawless beauty. Thank you that he has every right to enter your presence, and that as we trust him and are joined to him, he says we have every right to go where he goes. And so help us, please, to do that. But help us as well just to hear those words, Lord, these words that just remind us we don't just come into your presence in Jesus, but carry on living as we were before. Thank you for reminding us that the kind of people who are trusting him will increasingly be like him. And so if we need you putting your finger on stuff in our lives that still needs to change, please do that. Help us not to be careless about sin, but as we rejoice in the extraordinary privileges we have in Jesus, the wonderful way you've loved us in him, please help us to work hard in your strength at being more like him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.